I don't know if you've ever been driving along a road and you've been late for an appointment or for a meeting or to see someone for coffee, and you just thought you'd put your foot a little bit harder on the accelerator. Works out okay. You manage to get there for coffee, perhaps not just as late as you thought you were going to be, and everything seems to go fine. But then a few days later, you get a very friendly letter from a certain department which has a title, Fixed Penalty Notice. And suddenly your mind floods back to the time and to the road where you receive, this is all hypothetical for me, but not for you, of course. Your mind runs back to the time and to the road which they're claiming that you may have been going a little bit faster than you thought. And then suddenly you think, maybe there was a little man beside a little road with a little hairdryer out, ready to get you. And you might have a vague image of that person, but you kind of didn't see them because you were so busy. You were in a rush. You had lots of things in your mind. You needed to get to your destination. And so you missed someone who was hidden in plain sight. You missed someone standing at the side of the road or just peeping out behind a bush, hidden in plain sight. And in Acts chapter 7, this is what Stephen is saying to these people. He's saying to the Sanhedrin, the 72 men who are listening to his sermon, he's saying it to the religious leaders, he's saying, you've missed Jesus. He's been hidden in plain sight. They were too worried about what's going on in the temple. They were too worried about keeping all their man-made traditions. They were too worried about being scrupulously obedient to the law. And Stephen is saying, you've missed him. He's hidden in plain sight. And maybe you come this morning and you've been to church your whole life and you've missed him. You sang about him. You've heard the readings about him. You've prayed even to him. But you've still missed him and you're not a Christian this morning. My prayer is that you would see Jesus. Or maybe you are here a Christian and for the last number of years or maybe the last decade, other things in your life, other busy things in your life, other things that you worship in your life have come in and they've obscured Jesus. And so in your life, even as a Christian, he seems to be hidden in plain sight. Stephen says, don't miss him. Stephen is saying to us in this amazingly long sermon, and I can empathize with long sermons, and you can empathize with long sermons, that we shouldn't miss Jesus. In Acts chapter 7, he's taught us about Abraham. He's taught us about Joseph. He's now been teaching us over these last weeks about Moses. In Acts chapter 7, as we look at the text, in verses 17 to 29, he told us about the first 40 years of Moses. Last time we looked at the second 40 years of Moses in verses 30 to 34. And then this morning we're going to sort of funnel down to his third 40 years. We reckon Moses lived about 120 years on this earth. Why? Because Deuteronomy 34:7 says, Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak or his strength gone. And one poet tried to summarize Moses' life and said this, he was bred in a palace. He espoused the cause of his people. He was nursed in the lap of luxury. He embraced adversity. He was reared in the school of autocrats. He became the champion of liberty, long associated with oppressors, took the side of the oppressed. He was educated as her son, but he forfeited the favor of the princess to maintain the rights of the poor. With the crown in prospect, he had the humility to choose the cross. And for the sake of God and Israel, he abandoned ease and refinement and luxuries and the highest earthly honors to be a houseless wanderer. The writer of the Hebrews also summarizes Moses' life up to this point. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value or surpassing value than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward to the reward. So Stephen's doing something here. He says, look at Abraham. And don't miss Jesus. He says, look at Joseph's life, the deliverer of God's people at a unique moment in their history. But don't miss Jesus, the deliverer. He's saying, look at Moses, another unique deliverer at another unique moment in Israel's lifetime. But also don't miss Jesus, the unique deliverer for each one of our own lives. So again, he's going to preach in many ways the same sermon to us. One writer reflecting on Moses' lifetime, particularly in his wilderness experience from the age of 40 to 80, he said this: God is never in a great hurry to prepare his servants to do his will, especially when he has some great work for them to accomplish. Consequently, Moses had to spend 4 decades in the wilderness before beginning his public ministry. Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something, 0 to 40, the first phase. Then from 40 to 80 in the wilderness, he proved God to be everything. No wonder can you identify with that. From 0 to 40, he had it all. He had all the education of Egypt. He learned the wisdom of Egypt. He had all the popularity of being the princess's son. And then from 40 to 80, he's in this wilderness-like experience. And he's wondering where God is. What is God doing with his life? He was proving God to be everything. And maybe this is a lesson that emerges also from this text to us. But as we look at this theme of Jesus hidden in plain sight, let's see what God is doing with Moses and what he's also doing with Jesus. Look at the first point from verse 33. God's Redeemer is raised up. God's Redeemer is raised up. Verse 33. Then the Lord said to him, being Moses, take off your sandals, the place where you're standing is holy ground. Now we need to keep thinking it's the Sanhedrin that first heard this sermon. They thought that the temple was the only place where God's holy presence dwelt. And so when Stephen's moving through this sermon and he uses these words about this staggering claim that somewhere out in the dirt in the wilderness that there is a place that is also holy ground. What is Stephen saying to the Sanhedrin? What is he saying to us now? He's saying, wherever God is, that place is to be holy because he is holy. And then we hear the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians saying that now the temple of God is within us. God is no longer in the temple in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel, it says that the glory of God departed and left that particular place. And now Paul is saying, now that Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has been raised again from the dead. The Bible now says that Christ now comes and lives within the Christian's heart. And so the Bible says, you must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. But the Sanhedrin are struggling to get this, and perhaps we are this morning. Take off your sandals. A place where you're standing is holy ground. And God continues to speak, and we see his comfort, and we see his care and his compassion for his people. I have indeed seen, verse 34, the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. Think what those words meant to him. 40 years he had everything. He thought the world was at his feet. He thought that he could just emerge from the palace and he could go and start putting people into place. But he went at the wrong time in the wrong way. He didn't go with God. And now 40 years in the wilderness, he's realized that if he's going to do anything in his life, he must do it with God. And so must we. And God's speaking to him. He says to Moses and he says to us, I'm the seeing God. I'm the hearing God. I'm the rescuing God. And I'm the recommissioning God. I wonder, is that what you need to hear this morning? You may not be 80 like Moses was at this time. It could be any age. God speaks to us from this passage. He says, I'm the seeing God.
I see you.
I'm the hearing God, I hear you. I'm the rescuing God, I will rescue. I'm the recommissioning God. But you argue with God like Moses did about our circumstances and about your circumstances. We hear this argument in Exodus 3:11. I'll read it to you. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is your name?' And what shall I tell them?" God said, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." Now think about all the things that God could have said to Moses to encourage him. He could have pointed Moses to all the lessons that he had learned as a shepherd out in the wilderness, but he didn't. He could have pointed to all the wisdom, skill, and training that he received in Egypt. He says, "Now, Moses, that you're going to go back in Egypt, you're really Egyptian trained. You'll be all right." He could have pointed out that he was half Egyptian and half Israelite, that Moses was the man to negotiate between the two parties. But that's all human wisdom. No, God says to Moses, "Don't trust in gifts. Trust in God." And I thought about my life and yours, and I thought, how many times do I look at my own life, my own resources, or the resources that I can ask from other people to sort certain situations, and yet it's not the gifts, but it's the giver that Moses was to look to God. See, one writer said this: God met Moses' inadequacy with the pledge of his own sufficiency. And God called Moses to believe the promises and to demonstrate the obedience of faith in him. Moses, when you go back, it's not the fact that you're going back, but it's the fact that I will be with you. Moses is saying, "God, I can't do it." And God says, "You're right, but I can." Moses was saying to God, "I can't do it. I'm objecting to you calling me to be the redeemer of your people. I can't do it." And God says, "You're right, but I can." There's a Japanese word, and for some of you Japanese scholars, you're going to rebuke me at the door. It's the word, as I would pronounce it, kintsukuroi. Probably pronounced totally differently. That means golden repair. Kintsukuroi is the art of restoring broken pottery with gold. So the fractures are literally illuminated. It's a kind of physical expression of its spirit. As a philosophy, kintsukuroi celebrates the imperfection as an integral part of the story, not something to be disguised. The artists believe that when something has suffered damage and has a history, it becomes even more beautiful. In kintsukuroi, the true life of an object or a person begins the moment it breaks and reveals that it is in itself vulnerable. The gap between a once pristine appearance and its visible imperfections deepens its appeal. And it seems to me as if God has done this in Moses' life. 40 years in the wilderness, God has been the ultimate kintsukuroi artist. He's broken Moses down, and now he's ready to be God's messenger. And Paul reflected on this in his own life when he wrote to the church at Corinth. As a broken man, he wrote to broken people at Corinth, and he writes to us as broken people. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Moses was saying, "God, I'm a broken vessel. I'm a clay pot. There's no way I can stomp back to Egypt as an 80-year-old and tell Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let those Egyptian slaves go that you've had for 400 years. There's no way I can do that. And God says, you're right. But I can. And in our own lives, the surpassing power is from God and it's not from us. Paul reflects in his life. No doubt Moses could have written the same words. We are hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And so Paul could go on in the will of God, and Moses could go on in the will of God, and we can go on in the will of God because God's with us. But we cannot forget how Stephen is continuing to use this story with the Sanhedrin. They would have known all those details. They would have memorized the first five books of the Bible. And so when he starts to pick apart this story, even in a summary form, they know it inside out. And so he teaches them a little bit more about Moses. Verse 35. This is the same Moses. And here comes his real argument. This is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. In Exodus chapter 2, Moses emerges and he sees these two men fighting and he starts to try and be an arbitrator between them. And they said, "Who do you think you are, Moses? You think you're going to be the ruler and judge of us?" And so Moses flees to the wilderness. But Moses is going to be rejected a second time, as we'll hear in just a few moments. But Moses is the rejected redeemer. But we also hear the story about Jesus. We hear the story and the parallels between Moses and Jesus. God sent Moses. God had protected Moses at his birth from a wicked king. God had commissioned Moses. God had equipped Moses, and yet they rejected Moses as their deliverer. And yet we see in Jesus' life, God the Father sent Jesus. God the Father protected Jesus also at the birth from a wicked king. God had commissioned Jesus at his baptism, and God the Father equipped Jesus. Yet the Sanhedrin, the very people that Stephen is preaching to, they rejected Jesus. And it's as if Stephen lines up all these characters in the hall of faith for all of these Sanhedrin to look at and say, you rejected Abraham, you rejected Joseph, you rejected Moses, and just a number of weeks ago, you rejected Jesus. Hidden in plain sight. The apostles reflected on this as we read a couple of weeks ago. After Jesus' death in Acts 3 verse 13. It says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." This is what God did. But what did you do, the Sanhedrin? You handed him over to be killed. And you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy, there it comes again, the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed, think about what they did, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. You think that you were in control as a Sanhedrin, but there is someone over his hand in history from Genesis to Revelation who is working out his purposes in the brokenness of our lives and in this world, that God raised this Jesus to be our Redeemer. Verse 36, he concludes some of his arguments on Moses. He led them out of Egypt, did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is God's Redeemer. This is God's rejected Redeemer. But then he's now coming back again to Egypt, and Moses is now speaking towards the end of his life. In verse 37, look what it says. As a very old man, he says these words to the Israelites. It's a quote out of Deuteronomy 18 as he's given them his final words to the nation of Israel. This is what Moses told the Israelites. God will send you a prophet like me. See, even back in Deuteronomy, Moses was talking about Jesus. He says to this nation of Israel, as he gathers them as a probably 120-year-old man, and he's given them his final sermons, and he says to them, God is going to give you someone just like me. And you might have thought then, the nation of Israel, for hundreds of years, must have been looking for one who was going to come like Moses. You would have thought that the Sanhedrin, these 72 educated men, the most educated men in all of Israel, surely they were looking for Jesus. But to them, because they loved themselves, because they loved power, because they loved control, because they loved money, because they loved their own religious system, the scales on their eyes stopped them from seeing Jesus. That could be the same with us. Life is just so busy as a Christian. We've blocked Jesus out of our life and we can't see him. Even though he's there, he's hidden in plain sight. As a non-Christian, we've maybe heard about Jesus our whole life, or we've even heard about him for the first time today, and suddenly he's starting to appear, and the Bible tells us that at that point, God the Holy Spirit is starting to remove the blindness from our eyes to him. Stephen continues to show us how Moses was rejected and also Jesus was rejected. Verse 38, he was being Moses in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living words to pass on to us. And so you might have thought, well, then the Israelites obeyed and everything was happy. Fine. But how did the fathers respond to the living words, the Bible back then? Verse 39. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected Moses, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Numbers 14, verse 1 fills in the details. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly and said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in the desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. The people had the law of God. The people had the love of God. The people had been redeemed by God. And they said, we wanted our own. And as we do a diagnostic in our own hearts, I think we can be the same. As a Christian, we have the Bible with the law of God. As a Christian, we've received the love of God. As a Christian, we experience the community of God. And yet inside our hearts, there's still something that remains within us that we want to be God. And we look at all the gods in this society, and they look so attractive to us, and we can see them, and we can almost reach out and touch them. And so there's this internal warfare that was going on in the Israelites' heart, in the Sanhedrin's heart, and it's in my heart, and it's in yours. What way is this manifested? Look at verse 40. They told Aaron, this is at the foot of Mount Sinai, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who led us out of Egypt, it's pretty kind of him, wasn't it? Sure, it was just a small thing. We don't even know what's happened to him. Yes, you do. He's up there. He's up meeting with God. You've seen the theophany. That means the appearance of God in the cloud. You've seen the thunder and you've seen the lightning. No, you've seen God, but you want to worship yourself instead. Exodus 32 fills in the story. When the people were so long coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Then Aaron answered, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, this is staggering. It just is mind-blowing. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And as a Christian, I thought about my own salvation and how God has come and rescued me through sending his own son who died on the cross for me. And when I receive such a great salvation, I, like you, can go and start to live my life and worship everything else apart from God. This is what they did. Verse 41. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it, and they held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. I read an article just yesterday. It's called Hooked on Popular Culture. Subtitle and question: how do Silicon Valley tech gurus design a successful app? An app that will hook consumers and then keep them hooked so that they keep coming back to the app. Some app designers call this process captology, or the art of capturing people's attention and making it hard for them to escape. In his book, Hooked, How to Build a Habit-Forming Product, a game designer and professor at Stanford explains why applications like Facebook and Instagram and Twitter are so effective. He says a successful app, he writes, creates a persistent routine or behavioral loop. The app both triggers a need and provides the momentary solution to it. He writes, feelings of boredom, loneliness, frustration, confusion, and indecisiveness often instigate a slight pain or irritation and prompt an almost instantaneous and often mindless action to quell or to suppress the negative sensation. Gradually, these bonds cement into a habit as users turn to your product when experience those internal triggers of pain and irritation and frustration and loneliness and boredom. And I just thought, there is my heart and there is yours. Captology. The need for our loneliness to be quelled and frustration and boredom and anxiety and a lack of contentment. The Bible screams to me and it screams to you, come to Jesus, come to the community where Jesus is to be found. Love Jesus, share Jesus. This is where true contentment is to be found. And yet the culture that we live in knows that that's the problem of the human heart and so offers us what we would call counterfeit products. And these folks, thousands of years ago, looked for the counterfeit product at the bottom of the mountain because God didn't answer them when they wanted it. And you like me, when God doesn't give us the answer that we want, when we want it, at the time we want it, you like me are tempted to look for counterfeit and counterfeit refuge, places to stay. C.S. Lewis, in a question and answer period after one of his lectures, was asked, which of the world's religions give its followers the greatest happiness? Lewis paused and said, while it lasts, the religion of worshipping oneself is the best one. He says, while it lasts, and it only lasts a while, the religion of worshipping oneself is best. And so at the foot of Mount Sinai, here they have made a golden image. And God hands them over and says, you can have your image. You can have your idol. You can worship yourself. And yet he's crying out, worship me. And Paul writes into this whole battle that we have with idolatry in our own lives as we think about our struggles with money and success and with power and wanting popularity and wanting a certain identity, perhaps even idolizing our family or a lack of a family. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 7 says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written in the Exodus, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan sins. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and they were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples for you. and were written down as warnings for you, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, and this is a warning to us, if you think you're standing firm this morning, Paul says, be careful that you don't fall. Be careful you don't fall. Stephen realizes the Sanhedrin have fallen. And as he preaches this sermon to us hundreds of years later, he's saying, be careful you don't fall. Because he says God's Redeemer has been raised up, but God's Redeemer has been rejected. And then lastly, God's race is reproved. God's people are disciplined. Look at verse 42. How does God respond to those that reject him? How does God respond to Christians that push him to the side? But God turned away, and they gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? No. You lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Now take some time out with me. Some of you know this story. Some of you have never heard it before. In Adam and Eve, they were created in a perfect garden environment where God was said to walk with them in the cool of the day. And when they said, we want to worship ourselves, and when we want to be like God, what did God do? He banished them from the garden. And so here we are. We find the people of God, the Israelites who God loves. He's given them the law. He's given them his very self. He's given them a land to move into. And the moment they say, we want to worship ourselves, we want to be our own God, God sends them into exile. Oh, that God wouldn't do that with you and me. And Stephen wants the Sanhedrin to change their own ways. He wants them to change their own hearts. Jesus, who's been hidden in plain sight for them, who like Moses did wonders and did miracles and raised people from the dead, just like Moses the deliverer, they missed him. And oh, that we wouldn't miss him this morning. Tim Keller, speaking to a secular audience on MSNBC's morning show, offered the following advice on work and careers and success. He said, and I quote, when you make your work your identity, if you're successful, it destroys you because it goes for your head. If you're not successful, it destroys you because it goes to your heart. It destroys your self-worth. But when you come to Jesus Christ, when you place your identity in him, and it's not in work, and it's not in your accomplishments, and that gives you insulation against all the weather changes in your workplace. If you follow Christ, when you're successful, you stay humble. If you're not successful, you have a place to run to in the midst of the storm. He says, work is a great thing when it's a servant instead of a lord. I want you to think about that one thing in your life that's become a lord and not a servant. And when you're able to identify it, that has become an idol. It's replaced the place of the true and the living God. And as Stephen preaches to the Sanhedrin, they've made an idol out of the temple. They've made an idol out of the law. They've made an idol out of their religious system. And so when the true deliverer comes along the way God has designed it, they say, no, we've designed our own system. We're pretty smart. We're pretty clever. Just like Adam and Eve, we don't need God. And so they go their own way and they reject Jesus. My prayer this morning is for you, if you're not a Christian, that you will no longer reject him. Come to him. Jesus himself spoke and he said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. That's what he says to us this morning, if you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian and you've realized this morning, just like the Sanhedrin, just like the people of Israel, you've constructed something in your life which has obscured the presence and power of Jesus. Come to him afresh. Come to him again. Though your sins be as scarlet, he can make them whiter than snow. He can separate our sin as far as the east is from the west and choose to remember them no longer. If we confess our sin this morning, He is faithful and just to forgive us and go on cleansing. The Sanhedrin have had their chance. But the second chance and the third chance is offered to us today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for how great You are. And we're amazed, our Father, when we think of how great You are and Your amazing plan of saving people like us. We're staggered. Because when we look into the mirror of this story this morning, we see ourselves. We can see ourselves sitting with the Sanhedrin, worshipping power and worshipping money and worshipping control, and worshipping our own rules and regulations. And we can see ourselves condemning Jesus to death, that He wouldn't rule and judge over our lives. And yet, our Father, we just want to thank You for Your word and how it brings us these stories, these living stories, these true stories. It says to us afresh this morning, come to Jesus. Don't miss Him. He's here for you. He's come for you. He's the God who sees you. He's the God who hears you. He's the God who rescues you from your sin. And He is the God who recommissions us. And so, our Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.